We'll be reading from two Old Testament passages this morning. From the text of the sermon will come from Malachi. We'll read first from Exodus chapter 3. That's page 54 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 3, we'll read the first 17 verses. This is the incident of the burning bush. Let us hear the word of God. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to the place of to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what has done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Here ends the reading of God's word. And then now please turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, that's page 942. The text will be verses 6 through 12, but I'm going to read 1 through 12, starting at verse 1. Let's again hear God's word. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please keep your Bibles open at Malachi chapter 3 as we go through. A question: do you ever feel insecure? Does that ever happen? Like your world is wobbling like a bowl of jello. Maybe you're uncertain about your situation at work, or uncertain about a relationship, not sure if someone that you have trusted and relied upon is still trustworthy. Perhaps you're uncertain even about God. Does he indeed love you? Perhaps even, is he really there? If you're feeling uncertain, you have plenty of company throughout the world. Benjamin Franklin, writing privately to a friend in France in 1789, made the famous statement that in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. This letter was published after Franklin died in a collection entitled The Private Correspondence of Benjamin Franklin. Death and taxes. It's a pithy phrase, slightly amusing. But when Franklin wrote it, he was not just trying to be funny. In the very next sentence of the letter, he wrote, "My health continues much as it has been for some time, except that I grow thinner and weaker, so that I cannot expect to hold out much longer." In an uncertain world, Franklin knew with certainty that he would die, and probably quite soon. And it was just 5 months later that Benjamin Franklin died. In a world of uncertainty, we look for certainty, don't we? Is there anything that we can truly be certain about? We'll consider that question today as we look at this passage from Malachi. There'll be three parts to the sermon. First of all, looking at verse 6 and the first half of verse 7, we'll see God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Secondly, from verses 8 and 9, we'll see the people's faithlessness. The people's faithlessness. And thirdly, from the second half of verse 7 and from verses 10 through 12, we'll see God's invitation. God's invitation. Then we'll have some concluding thoughts. So first of all, God's faithfulness from verse 6 and the first half of verse 7. It's been a while since the last sermon on Malachi, so we'll review just a little. We've seen earlier in the book that the people to whom God sent his prophet were a rather unthankful, self-serving, and sometimes cynical bunch of people. In chapter 1, we saw how they brought lame and sick animals for sacrifice in violation of God's law. In chapter 2, we've seen how they discarded their believing wives and married unbelievers from the nations around who led them into worshipping false gods. At the same time, in chapter 2, they accused God of injustice. In chapter 3, we've already seen how some of them have engaged in sorcery, adultery, perjury, and exploitation of the weak. Their sins are piled up before God. But then, now, what does God say to them here in verse 6? "For I am the Lord," he says. "I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Now think about that. In light of what the prophet has already said to them from God, isn't that absolutely amazing? "I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God could have justly destroyed these people. They've treated God very badly. But even with such provocation, and despite the way they have treated him, the Lord of hosts affirms his commitment to be their God. And it isn't that he doesn't know what they're doing. In verse 7 he says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." Why, we might ask, would God continue to care for these people in a situation like this? Is it that he can't bear to punish? Or perhaps because he's stuck in his ways and doesn't want to change? Well, the answer is no to both those questions. For all through the Bible, we see God justly punishing people for sin, both temporally and eternally. So why would God continue to care for these people? We can answer that question on two levels. First, because God had committed himself to be the God of Abraham, the ancestor of the Jews, and his descendants in an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. In Genesis 17, God had said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And as you go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you see that God is faithful to his promise. And in the New Testament in particular, we see that the covenant that God made with Abraham was not just a promise to provide physical care and protection for a particular man and his physical descendants. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul shows that God's covenant with Abraham was spiritual, a covenant by means of which God forgave sinners forever, sinners from all nations, sinners redeemed through the death of Christ and justified through faith in him. That is why the covenant made with Abraham is described as an everlasting covenant. And that's a key to understanding why God remained committed to these people here in Malachi. But we can actually dig even deeper here. For the Bible makes clear that God's covenant commitment to Abraham's descendants arose out of something even deeper. It arose out of his very character. And specifically, his unchangeability. His unchangeability. Generations of children growing up in Christian homes over the last 350 years have learned about the word unchangeable through having to memorize the shorter catechism. Question 4 being this: what is God? The answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, when I was having to memorize the catechism, I didn't give much thought to God's unchangeability. But having grown older, I understand better how wonderful it is that our God is unchangeable. Some of the benefits of the memorization of the catechism are best appreciated not when it is learned, but many years later. We can see God's unchangeability in the account that we read about Moses and the burning bush. At that time, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. And as it appears, they had had no word from God during that time. And it seemed that they hardly knew him anymore. When God told Moses to go and lead them out, Moses said, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" That's from Exodus 3 that we just read. They hardly knew him. The Israelites had a lot to learn about God. But what did God tell Moses to focus on? One thing. His name. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." When God revealed his name as I am who I am, he was revealing his self-existence. That is, that he is an uncreated being. But also to a people who felt forsaken, God was revealing his unchangeability. "I am has sent me to you," he said. "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." I think this incident shows the importance of understanding God's unchangeability. The God who revealed himself to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was still the same God and would always be the same. All of the attributes of God are important for us to understand, but his unchangeability is particularly important to bring comfort and confidence to people who are beaten down, worried, and uncertain. Consider the sweep of Old Testament history. The God who established his covenant with Abraham in Genesis, confirmed it with Moses and the Israelites in Exodus, confirmed it again with David in the books of Samuel and Kings, and confirms it here again in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, and indeed from Genesis to Revelation, from first to last, God remains faithful to his covenant. Doesn't this show the importance of understanding the unchangeability of God? Well, secondly then, from verses 8 and 9, the people's faithlessness. The people's faithlessness. As we noted, God told the people that from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances. And the people have asked God to tell them exactly what the problem is, rather sarcastically, it seems. Now in verses 8 and 9, God tells the people in no uncertain terms what the particular problem is here. And it's a problem that has been around for a long time. The problem of withholding the tithe. The law of God as given to Moses required that the people bring tithes, the word means a tenth of their income, to God at the tabernacle or the temple. Exodus 22, God said this, "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices." And then he laid it out in greater detail in Deuteronomy chapter 12. He says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks." Just a few years before Malachi prophesied, Nehemiah had had to address the same problem with the people who had returned from the exile, and probably some of the same people, actually. And so, here in Malachi, God addresses the problem of not bringing the tithe in strong words. He describes it as theft. Will a man rob God, he says. Yet you have robbed me. Stealing from God is a serious charge. But the people appear to be quite unfazed, insolent even. In what way have we robbed you, they say. And so God tells them exactly how they've robbed him, in tithes and offerings. And then, because the problem is so widespread, and because they had shown no repentance, God actually pronounces a curse upon them. You're cursed with a curse, even this whole nation, he says in verse 9. Not just you're cursed, serious enough, but you are cursed with a curse. He piles it up. For you have robbed me, he says, the whole nation of you. Cursed with a curse. Consider with me how serious the situation is for people whom God has cursed. The prophet Amos describes how awful it is to be cursed of God when he prophesied 300 years earlier to similarly disdainful people. Amos wrote this in the 5th chapter of his prophecy. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him." You get the picture. There's no place to go. If God has cursed people, there's no place to hide. There is nothing that they can do to escape his curse. So this is a serious situation. And there are a number of situations in the Bible where God, through his prophets, pronounced a curse upon those who would not repent of sin. But no description of what it means to be cursed by God approaches what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25, when he described what it would be like on the great day of judgment. You remember the picture? Jesus describing his own sitting on the throne, judging every human being. On that day, he said, all nations would be gathered before him. And he will separate the people before him into two groups, one on his right and the other on his left, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. To those on his right, he said, he will welcome them into his eternal kingdom. But to those on his left hand, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me, you cursed. There's nothing worse than, for a human being. There can be nothing worse than to be cursed by God. But God doesn't leave it there, as you note in this passage. We see now his invitation in the second half of verse 7, and particularly in verses 10 through 12. God's invitation. As we said, there's nothing that human beings can do to escape God's curse. But there is something that God can do, if sovereignly he so chooses. And perhaps somewhat surprisingly to us, God makes a conditional promise to the people in verse 7. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. This statement illustrates well God's covenant faithfulness and his unchangeability. Even though the people have done great evil, God will not give them up to judgment if they will turn back to him. I am the Lord, I do not change, he said, therefore you are not consumed. And even more unexpectedly in verse 10, God actually invites his people here to test him. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, he says, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, this is not the way that God usually deals with people. He explicitly forbade his people to test him back in Deuteronomy. And throughout the Old Testament, it is God who does the testing. For instance, in Genesis 22, God put Abraham to the test by telling him to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. And in Jeremiah 17, God laid it all out. He said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. It is God's prerogative as Creator and God of the covenant to test human beings. That is his prerogative, and that is his usual way. But occasionally, in the Old Testament, God allowed himself to be tested by people to encourage their weak faith. For instance, in Judges 6, to encourage fearful Gideon about leading the Israelites against the Midianites, God allowed Gideon to test him by means of a fleece. As you may recall, Gideon asked God to confirm that he would be with him by putting a fleece on the ground overnight and asking God to cause that there would be dew on the fleece, but not on the surrounding ground. And God did what Gideon asked. And when Gideon asked for the reverse the next night, that the fleece would be dry and the ground surrounding would be wet, God even did that as well. There aren't many examples of God allowing people to test him, but there are a few. And here in our passage, despite the unfaithfulness of the people, God, through Malachi, invites the people to try him. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. And there's more, as you read the next two verses. God promises in verse 11 to rebuke the devourer. That probably is a reference to the locust. For your sakes, he says, isn't that marvelous? So that he will not devour the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. And it gets even better when you reach verse 12. He says, all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. God would bless his people so much that the nations around would call them blessed. Now, isn't all of this rather amazing? When you consider how the people and their ancestors had behaved, it's quite amazing. God said, remember verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. This shows the importance of recognizing the unchangeability of God and his purposes. Well, in conclusion, let's try to bring this to where we are ourselves. Our passage teaches that God is unchangeable and faithful, and faithful to his promises to love his covenant people. That includes us here today. Let me ask you directly, do you believe that? Do you trust him? If not, what is it that is getting in the way? I ask you to consider that seriously because I know my own heart. It doesn't take much to start me worrying and not trusting God. Let me point you to one more biblical passage that I think might be of some help because it has been a help to me. It's from the story of Balaam from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. If you haven't read that story recently, I'd encourage you to do it. It's a great, good thing to do on a Lord's Day afternoon, for instance. In its own way, that story is actually one of the most entertaining stories in the Bible. The situation was this. The Israelites, after nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, were getting near the promised land. And the king of Moab, King Balak, was afraid that the Israelites would crush his nation on the way. So King Balak hired Balaam, a sorcerer, to come from Mesopotamia and curse the Israelites. King Balak took Balaam to a high place which overlooked the plain where the Israelites were spread out. And Balak offered sacrifices and then said to Balaam, curse these people. But it says next that the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. And Balaam had to say it. Listen to what Balaam, the unwilling prophet of God, found himself saying about God's commitment to his covenant people. He said this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. That is, he has blessed the Israelites, the covenant people, and I, Balaam, cannot reverse it. Don't we see here in a wonderful way, out of the mouth of an unwilling pagan prophet, the unchangeable covenant love of God for his people? God, he says, is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. And isn't that wonderful? That's from the Old Testament. But it's in the New Testament that we see the full extent of what God's unchangeability and his covenant love mean. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul shows with unmistakable clarity that we know that God loves us because he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. And tying it all together, Paul exclaims, as he gets near the end of Romans 8, Paul exclaims, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Let me read that final verse again. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? There was what Paul was certain of. When someone is facing death, he or she is forced to think about things that matter. What he or she is certain about or fears, whom he or she looks to for help as death approaches. Some people try to keep up their spirits with a little humor, as Ben Franklin did, as he reflected on the certainty of death and taxes. And sadly, there's no evidence that Franklin had a living faith in God as he approached the valley of the shadow. Henry Francis Light, a Scottish Christian dying of tuberculosis in 1847, also reflected on what he was certain about, but very differently. This is from the Wikipedia. As he approached death, he took pen in hand and wrote the poem Abide With Me, which quickly became a well-known hymn, in which Light cried out to God for his presence, his grace, mercy, and help as the darkness deepened. In the second verse, Light reflected in particular on the brevity of life, the emptiness of what the world had to offer, and the unchangeability of God. Here's what he wrote. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And Light died just a few weeks after completing Abide With Me. If you are a believer, your faith rests on the unchangeability of the God who made you and redeemed you through the blood of his Son. His mercy endures forever. Whatever your troubles, your cares, your concerns today, please take heart in the love of the God who will never let you go. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we praise you because Weak as we are, uncertain as we may be, we can be certain that you do not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have set your love on us through Jesus Christ and redeemed us by his blood and brought us near. For this we give you praise. Stir us up to love. Love for you. Love for one another. Calm our hearts. Encourage our spirits. Glorify your name in our lives, we pray. Through Christ. Amen.